You would take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew and chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Verse 25 of Matthew chapter 6, and I want to read down through the end of the chapter, and then we're going to focus our attention on verse 33. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So we're going to focus on verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I hope you've heard of a man named William Wilberforce. And Wilberforce said this about Christianity. He said, Christianity proposes not to extinguish our natural desires. It proposes to bring the desires under control and direct them to their true object. Now, prior to his conversion, William Wilberforce was what we today would call a party animal. That's what he was. And he had the wealth to facilitate that kind of lifestyle. He had a great passion to party, and he had a great passion to be the life of the party. And because he had a reasonably good singing voice, he generally was the life of the party. After his conversion, he remained a passionate man. But now his passion was to see men and women freed from enslavement. He wanted to see them freed from slavery to sin and from slavery to other sinners. And in the freeing of men, to bring honor and glory to his God. His desires were not extinguished. When he became a Christian, life didn't become a drag. Sometimes that's how unbelievers think it is when it comes to Christianity. You're full of life and vibrant, and then you become a Christian and you become a dullard. It's not the way it is. His desires were not extinguished, but rather they were brought under control and directed to their true object, which is the glorifying God, the glorifying of God in the saving and sanctifying of men and women and young people and children. That's exactly what our Lord is talking about in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. How ought Christians to live? They are to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's their great concern. That is their overwhelming passion in their lives. So my question to you is this. If you're a Christian tonight, are you a man? Are you a woman? Are you a young person of whom it can be said that you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? And one day when somebody like me is standing over your grave, will he say something like this? Now here was a man who sought the kingdom of God. Here was a woman. And the great characteristic of her life was this, that she sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that what they will say when they stand and reflect upon your life? When they want to describe to somebody what it was like to live in the orbit of this person? Well, here was someone who lived this text. Is that what they're going to say about you? I think that's a sobering question. I ask myself this. Let us prayerfully consider what our Lord is calling for here. And let us pray that He will, by His Spirit, cause these words to sink deep into our hearts so that they will more and more begin to frame our thinking and shape our lives and influence and direct our paths in the years to come before we are laid in the ground. Let me speak to you first of all about the Christian's passion. The Christian's passion. And I want you to notice two things about the Christian's passion. The first is that it is a different passion. It's a passion different from the kind of passion that drives people out in the world. It's a passion that is different from the passion that drives your friends at school. It's different from the passion that drives your co-workers in the workplace. It's a passion different than the passion that drives the professors at your university. It's different from that. Why do people live as they live in the world around us? What is it that drives them? What is it about? What is it that they're passionate about in their lives? Look at verse 31. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles seek. Yeah, they seek after these things. It's the same word that is found in our text. They seek those things. You seek this thing. What do they seek? What shall we wear? What shall we drink? What shall we eat? They seek the things of this world. They are worldly men and women. Joel Beakey says the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontal rather than vertical. They seek after outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they do not deny God, they ignore and forget Him. Or else they use Him only for their selfish ends. Worldliness is human nature without God. And they seek after the world rather than God. J. Paul Getty said, the best things in life are things. And you and I, we rub shoulders with people where that's their driving force. That is their raison d'etre in life, is to gather things, to make acquisitions, and put the bumper sticker on their cars that he who dies with the most toys wins. That's how they live. That's what drives them. They are like Demas. And Paul says there's Demas. And what has he done? What is he like? He's loved this present world. He looks at the stuff of this world. He gazes upon what the world has to offer, and there wells up within his soul a love and a passion for what the world has to offer. And I stood with a young man who for a year had professed faith in Christ. And then we stood on a street corner by a stoplight. And he said to me, I will not be coming to church anymore. Because I find more fulfillment in the world. I'm still in contact with him. He's a friend on Facebook. And I post things on Facebook hoping that God will use it to break his heart and show him that there is only emptiness in the world and there is life only in Christ. But that's what they're living for. That's what they're seeking after. They are, like the Jews of old, going after broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they will turn their back on the one who is the fountain of living waters. And they will hew for themselves cisterns that hold no water. And they will run after everything that the world has to offer. And we know that there's nothing in it. But they go after it. And they will find that there is emptiness and only emptiness. They will find that it is vanity and all is vanity. And sometimes they're going to find that out too late. And how sad it is. There was an article not too long ago in the Washington Post. It said this: consumerism was the triumphant winner of the ideological wars of the 20th century. I mean, how sad is that? Beating out both religion and politics as the path millions of Americans follow to find purpose, meaning, order, transcendent exaltation in their lives. Consumerism, the act of going to the multitude of malls and buying stuff to make me feel good. That is the ideological victor of the 20th century. How grievous and tragic. Liberty in this market democracy has, for many, come to mean freedom to buy as much as you can of whatever you wish, endlessly reinventing and telegraphing your sense of self with each new purchase. So you mean when you buy Gap or Tommy or whatever it is, that infuses your life with meaning? Don't be upset with me. I wear Tommy Hilfiger, figure or whatever it is. I wear that because my wife buys it for me. I have no fashion sense, and so my wife and daughters outfit me so as to be as presentable as possible. So I'm not saying, I'm not being a stick in the mud, but I'm just saying, if you pin everything on the stuff you buy, yeah. And that's why when you read this, you see, the Christian then is different. He has a different passion. The world, Jesus says, worries about those things. That's what captures them and captivates them and drives them to spend their energies and their substance in the acquisition of all of these kinds of things. And the Christian is different. Not that we're weird or odd, but we're different. We have a different passion. Jesus says, don't worry about those things. Worry about this. Let me tell you what to worry about. Let me tell you what to be passionate about. So it's a different passion. And then secondly, it's a divine passion. It's a divine passion. That is, it is all about God. It's a passion about God. Be passionate about this, Jesus says. God's kingdom and God's righteousness. Seems to me that those two things are basically synonymous, basically the same thing. Be passionate about God's kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God, God's kingdom. And that's a concern and a passion for the extension of God's kingdom. You want to see God's reign in the hearts and lives of people in the world around you. You want to see that. You want to see men and women and young people bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. You're concerned about the kingdom coming in the hearts and lives of people around you. God's righteousness. Very much the same thing. You're going to be concerned about God's will being done in the lives of others in this world. You want to see sinners obeying the will of God. God's will for sinners. And here, if you're not a Christian, this is God's will for you. There's no mystery. If you want to know what God's will is for you, it's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's the will of God for you. And when you go away from this place tonight, if you're not a Christian, you know the will of God has been explained to you. It's been set before you in no uncertain terms. The will of God for you is this. Trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. It's that simple. As Christians, that's what we want to see. We want to see the will of God done. We want to see sinners believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him for their eternal salvation, seeing the forgiveness of their sins as they believe in the Christ. The will of God. We want to see sinners obeying, and we want to see Christians becoming more righteous. We want to see the beauty of Jesus being formed in the hearts, in the characters, and in the conversation of the saints of God. We want to see God's righteousness being lived out in their lives. God's kingdom, God's righteousness. Early in this chapter, Jesus says, this is how you ought to pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And your kingdom come. And your will be done. When we pray, that's the first thing. That's the great priority for us. We're concerned about God's kingdom and God's righteousness, that is, His will to be done. That's the great passion. Great passion of the believer. It's a divine passion. The Christian seeks not material things, but spiritual things. The Christian is concerned not so much about his own good, but about God's glory. He's concerned not so much about his own interests, but the interests of the people around him. He's concerned not so much about food and clothing, but he's concerned about God's glory and God's honor. Jesus says, let this be your passion. That's the answer to worry. Now, if you're a worrier, you know, some people say, I'm just a worrier. That's what I do. And they almost just kind of are satisfied with that. Who are you? Well, I'm so and so. I'm a worrier. I worry. I worry about my kids. I worry about my grandkids. I worry about the weather. I worry about tornadoes. You don't get tornadoes here, but I worry about that. Nonetheless, I just, that's what I do. That's my raison d'etre. I worry about things, and you think that that's okay, and it's not, because it's a sin. But it's very difficult because sometimes Christians like me come along and they say, you shouldn't worry. We don't go to the bizarre extent of Bobby McFerrin years ago and we don't say, now don't worry, be happy. That's just so lame. But we come along and we say, now you shouldn't worry. Just stop worrying. And you can't. You cannot just stop it. I say to you, don't think about pink elephants. And it's there. I say, don't worry. You can't stop worrying. But Jesus is telling us, don't worry about this stuff. Worry about this. Don't be obsessed with this. Oh, be obsessed with God's kingdom and His righteousness. And when you begin to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, you will be able to do verses 25 and following. Otherwise, you can't. The Bible always does this. Sanctification in the Bible is always about this. It takes this away. It says, don't do that, but do this. Don't steal, but work hard. Don't use foul language, but use edifying language. It takes this away and it puts this in its place. Don't worry about these things. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And what the Bible is saying is that you need to have this as your great passion. Now, how do you get this as your passion? How do you develop this? How do you stir up a passion for God's kingdom and righteousness? How do you do it? Let me suggest one answer to you. I quote John Owen to express this answer to you. He says, when someone sets his affections on the cross and the love of Christ, he crucifies the world as a dead and undesirable thing. The baits of sin lose their attraction and disappear. Fill your affections with the cross of Christ, and you will find no room for sin. So if you want to stir your soul with a passion for God's kingdom and His righteousness, then you want to spend a lot of time at the cross. You want to do what Spurgeon said. He said, dwell where the cries of Calvary can be heard. The Christian's passion. Secondly, the Christian's priority. The Christian's priority. Seek the kingdom. That's his passion. Seek that. Seek first the kingdom. That's his priority. And let me say that it's a radical priority and a reasonable priority. This is a radical priority. Something, when you say seek first, the word first can mean first in time or first in priority. And our Lord is meaning first in priority. This is to be the great priority of the Christian in this world. When you pray, for instance, if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 10, when you pray, you address the Father and you say, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your name be glorified. May your kingdom come. May your will be done. And before you get to praying for your food, you pray for that. That's a radical priority. Because I'm just like all the rest. I mean, I love to eat. I love food. And when I walked into your fellowship hall after the morning service, I felt a wave of excitement come over me. And that's when I saw the food. And then I turned this way to see the dessert table. And the excitement level was ratcheted up significantly. So I'm not a killjoy. But the Bible is saying this, and Jesus is telling us this, that before you pray for that which you need to live, pray for the kingdom. That's a radical priority. It's radical in this world because this world says that you are the most important thing in your life. You're the center of this universe. It is not a sun-centered universe. It is a you-centered universe. And it's all about you. And that's what we gravitate to naturally. We're just naturally self-absorbed people. And so this cuts across the grain. So this is why it's so radical. It's not all about you. That's a shock. When you come to church, you realize it's not all about me. This church is not here to make me happy. That sometimes is a blessed byproduct. But they do not exist to please me. And the world is not there to make me happy. It's all about God. And my life is all about bringing honor and glory and praise to Him. No matter what the circumstances of my life, that's what it's all about. So it's a radical priority, but it's also a reasonable priority. It's reasonable because we know that as we seek the kingdom, God will look after us. What a position to be in. I seek the kingdom. I work for God's glory in all areas of my life. And God looks after everything else. All these things, all these necessities, they will be looked after in our lives. This is a promise that is not for unbelievers.
Amen.
You need to realize, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't walk away from here and thinking, I'm okay. You're not. This is not for you. Notice the distinction that the Lord makes in verse 31. He says, those people, he's talking about unbelievers, he says, that's what they're like. But he says, now I'm talking to you, I'm talking to my people. And the promise is for them, the promise is for the Christian here tonight. The ones who can say Father. And the only ones who can say Father are the ones who have believed in Christ. So it's not for unbelievers, but it's for believers. And it's not about wants, but it's about necessities. Seek first the kingdom. And all these things, what things? The things about which he's been talking, the things that you eat and the things that you wear. He's been talking about necessities, and he's saying God will provide for that. It's not true that if you seek the kingdom of God, he will and promises to get you a Lamborghini. It's not true. And it's not true that if you're a wonderful preacher who gets on TV, he'll give you a jet. That's not true either. No. But it's a reasonable priority because the promise is the Lord looks after you. He takes care of you. And we cannot take care of ourselves, but he takes care of us. Let me give you an example of this kind of priority. I have a friend, his name was Warlito. He is a pastor in the Philippines, in one of the southern isles. And I was driving along with him, along one of the desperately unkept roads that mark that part of the world. And we're driving along. We drove for about half an hour. And I looked out the window for about half an hour. As we chatted, I kept looking out the window. And I saw, as we drove for half an hour, I saw scene after scene after scene after scene after scene after scene of unspeakable poverty. The kind of poverty I have never seen in my life. People living in places where I would not have let my dog live. And there are families and children living in circumstances that absolutely break your heart. And my friend Warlito, he lives in a bamboo house. It's made of bamboo. You have to rebuild it every 3 years because it gets rotten. He lives in a bamboo house, and it's like every day, it's a million degrees. It's so hot. And you send a Canadian to that weather, and he wilts. And it's a million degrees, and he lives in a bamboo house where there are not just cockroaches, but there are snakes. And there are scorpions. I mean, the scorpions that kill you. He has three children. There's David and Daniel and Deborah. And you want to protect them, but there are scorpions in your house. And then every 3 years, you need to rebuild that house. So we're driving along, and I'm looking at this, and I know where he lives, and I know where he works, and he says to me, I got a call from a church in California, and they want me to come and be their pastor. It's a Filipino church in California. And you know how sometimes you want to say something? And you know if you say this, you're going to regret it? Well, I thank the Lord. The thought that came to my mind, something stopped it from coming out. Because my first thought was, when he said, I have a call to a church in California, my first thought was, when do you leave? Because if it was me, I'd have been out of here like a bullet. Because I can't take this. I can't live here. Because this is too hard. And I'd have been out of here on the first jet that will take me. But before I said that, he said to me, but I'm staying. Because this, I know, is where God wants me. And this, I know, is where I am called to serve the kingdom. And so here I will be. That's my friend. And he's living this text out. And I'm going to see him in May. And he's still there. And when I want to understand this text, I think of him. May you and I live that kind of life so that when people want to understand this text, they think of you. That's the Christian's priority. Now, thirdly, the Christian's practice. What is this going to look like in your life? We know something of what it's going to look like in the Philippines because there's a man who's going to stay there. But what's it going to look like in your life and mine? Well, it's going to look something like this. It's going to be that every area of your life is going to be marshaled for the good of the kingdom. Every area of your life is going to be marshaled for God, marshaled for His work, and committed to and dedicated to the furthering of God's kingdom and the glorifying of His name. And you're going to seek in every area of your life to please Him. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. But every area of your life is going to be useful for the glorifying of God and for the building up of His people, for the saving of souls. Every area. So let's talk about some of these areas. Let's talk about money. Like they say, the preacher, he stopped preaching, now he's gotten to meddling when he starts talking about money. But let's talk about money. And you're going to use, if you believe this text and if you want to live this text out, it means that you're going to use your money for the glory of God. Not all Christians do that. George Barna, the research indicates this, and I know you have to be very careful about research. You have to be very careful about statistics. And I know that they say that there are lies, and then there are incorrigible lies, and then there are statistics. So I understand that you have to be very careful about statistics. But the statistics are this, that 8% of Christians give to the Church of Christ. The statistics say, according to Barna research, that Christians spend 7 times more on their entertainment than they do on spiritual activities. Money is often an idol for Christians. I wonder if it's an idol for you. I wonder if that's what you're living for. One writer says, money can take on an almost irrational, almost magical power. It is a force with a personality. It is in truth a God. Jesus called it that. You cannot serve both God and mammon. What are you living for? The Christian has money. Money does not have the Christian. Money is a servant for us, and we will use money for the kingdom of God. We will give it for the promotion of the kingdom of Christ. We will use it for the help and edification of the saints of God. We will use it to promote Christian causes. Jesus was supported by wealthy women. You can read about that in Luke chapter 8. There were tremendous saints of God who were wealthy in the scriptures and who used their wealth for the glory of God, and they are examples to us of that kind of thing. Abraham and Job and David and Solomon and Lazarus and his sisters, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas and Zacchaeus, and I can go down through history and think of the Haldanes just as one example. Men and women down through history who use the wealth that in the providence of God has come their way for the glory of God and for the promotion of His kingdom and the building up of His church. And you and I can do the same. I have a friend. And when I started at this church years ago, he came to me and he said, I cannot teach, but I will do whatever else I can. He says, I'll not be teaching in a Sunday school class. I'll not be teaching the young people's. But I will do whatever I can to serve the kingdom. And down through the decades now, He's a man of some wealth, not considerable wealth, but some wealth. And he has used his money again and again and again to bless God and to bless his people. I used to drive a car, and it had a hole in the ground. It had no floorboard. And as I drove, I could look down and I could see the road. And it had no air conditioning, so in the summer, this was good. In the winter, in Canada, not so much. And so this man said, come and visit me. And I visited him, and he said, here's the keys to my car. You use it for a week. And when I came back, my car was fixed. That's the kind of thing we're talking about, because I was a preacher who had no money, and he fixed my car for me. And so this is the kind of way in which Christians can use whatever wealth they have for the glory of God and the building up of the saints and the moving forward of the kingdom. And so your money, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in the area of your money. Now, what about possessions? What about possessions? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That text has a hold on your possessions. So everything you have is to be committed to the Lord. Everything you have is to be used for the Lord. Everything you have is not something that you have. It's something that belongs ultimately to God. My wife and I were in the process of trying to purchase a house. And we sat in the house that we were in, waiting to hear from our real estate agent about whether our offer was going to be accepted by those people and whether we would have this house that we loved. And we were on pins and needles waiting to hear, do we have it? Do we have it? And as we waited to hear from the agent, I was preparing for a sermon and I was sitting there reading John Calvin. And John Calvin was saying something like this: whatever possessions you have, for example, a house, is to be used for the glory of God. It is not your own, it is his, which he basically loans to you, and you are to use it for the glory of God. And I said to Heather, listen to this. And when I finished quoting it, the doorbell rang, and the real estate agent was there, and he said, you have the house. And we said, oh, good. Didn't want to get too excited because we had just been reminded, it's just stuff, and use it for God. I don't know what you have, but whatever you have, God owns it, and you're to use it for him. Your possessions. A.W. Tozer said in an essay called The Transmutation of Wealth, he said, any temporal possession can be turned into everlasting wealth. Whatever is given to Christ is immediately touched with immortality. There's wonderful truth to that. Now, what about your work? We've talked about money and possessions. And what about your work? Does your business own you, or do you own the business? If the business owns you, then you're not living this text out. Do you apply this text to your workplace and to your school? Because you should. I have a friend who at work, he owns, and his son owns it now, but he used to own a woodworking company. And in the woodworking company, there was a Pilgrim's Progress painting on the wall about the journey of Christian as outlined in Pilgrim's Progress. And people would come in and place their order, and while they're waiting, they'd look at that and they'd say to him, well, what's that all about? Now, here's a man, my friend, who he can't go door to door. That's just not him. He can't go on door to door visitation and cold call people and talk to them about the gospel. But this he can do in his workplace. He puts that up there, and then someone says, now, what's that about? He says, well, let me tell you. Your great purpose at work is not simply to please your boss. Your great purpose is not simply to be successful. It's not simply to make money. It's not simply to do a good job, although you ought to. But your purpose is to seek the kingdom. You go and you give 100%. You go and you serve with everything that you have. You work with your whole heart because you ought to, and you do it to the glory of God. And you make as much money as you possibly can. But you do it for the glory of God. And if you are simply seeking to make money, and if the gospel and the lordship of Christ has no place in your workplace, you're not living this text out. And you need to rethink things. You need to rethink your priorities. Now, what about time? What about time? If we're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then that has a hold on our time. What a precious commodity time is. And time is fleeting. And it seems to me like yesterday when Gordon Cook and I were at Ontario Bible College sitting around talking theology. Because back then we knew everything. All the answers right here. And then in second year, we weren't so sure. And by fourth year, we were terrified. But it's gone now. It's so fast. So what are you doing with your time? What about the time when you're young? Young people. Some young people here. What are you doing with the vigor of your youth? When you have energy. When you have strength. When your life seems to stretch out before you. What are you after? You're after career. You're after that plum job. You're after that girl. That girl, because she make me happy. That's what it's about. It's not. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Use your life. I'm not saying you shouldn't seek those things. I'm not saying that you're not to work and prepare and not to seek a godly relationship. And I'm not saying that that's nothing of any concern. What I'm saying is this, that the great priority, even in your youth, is the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And you do all you can. I mean, you don't leave it to the older people. You can enjoy yourself now, and when life is over, like 35, then I'm going to get serious about spiritual things. No. I was saved because a 17-year-old boy witnessed to me. What could God do through you? And then, what about the time when you're old? When you're old. And I know that old is a very elastic term, and I'm not going to define it. So if you think you're in that category, I'm not going to interfere. But what about the old people? Are you wasting your old age? God's given you some time. Are you wasting it? There's an article I read not so long ago that said that in the United States there are many churches that are concerned about the fact that their seniors are whiling away their hours at casinos. Because they have nothing else to do with their disposable income. And so they go and they spend boatloads of cash at the casinos. Talking about Christians. And you think, are you serious? Have you read this text? Paul says in Philippians, don't seek your own interests, but the interests of others. 1 Corinthians 10:33, Paul seeks the good of others. 1 Corinthians 13:5, he says that one of the characteristics of love is that it seeks and is concerned about the interests of others. And not just whiling away my hours, catering to my whims. And so many Canadians work their fingers to the bones so that in the twilight years of their life, they can go sit on a beach in Florida and just watch the waves roll in. I mean, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness when you're young. And when you're old. And Psalm 92 says this, you want to bear fruit even in old age. I remember a man when I was just converted. I was converted when I was about 17 and I started going to a church. And I remember a man, he seemed like he was 115 years old. And he used to sit. I used to sit over here in the church. He would sit over there. And he'd catch my eye. So I'm a 17-year-old. I got long hair. I got hair, and I got long hair. And I'm wearing jeans. I don't have a suit. And he's sitting over there, and he catches my eye every Sunday, and he says, I come over to him, and he says, how you doing? And he would talk to me about my soul. And I don't remember his name, but I remember his face. And I remember his interest. And he has had an impact upon me. I've never forgotten him. He couldn't walk. But he helped to change my life. In your old age, you seek first the kingdom. You seek to be a blessing. You seek to pray. You seek to have an impact. You take an interest in young people. You care for their soul. You ask them about their life. Because you're doing this for God. And you want to be used as an instrument under God to be a blessing to them. You're not going to waste your twilight years. You're not going to waste your latter days. And you're going to pray that your latter days will be your best days. And you'll not say, well, I've done my time. I've served. And as other people's responsibility now. That text doesn't allow you to say that. Amen. It doesn't say seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness until you're 65 and then you can quit. And you can just float until they put you in a grave. No. Your whole life. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And then lastly, your prayers. Your prayers. What about your prayers? Seek first the kingdom of God. Is this what governs your prayers? Jesus says, when you pray, pray like this. Kingdom. The will of God. Pray for His glory. Pray for His kingdom. Pray for His will. And then you can go to the other matters. So examine your prayers. Is it just a grocery list of things that you're interested in? Or do you come with passionate pleas for the souls of men? With passionate pleas to see God glorified in the salvation of multitudes and the building of the church. Examine your prayers. And then examine your practice. Examine your practice. Do you gather with the saints to pray? To pray for the kingdom. That's what the early church did. They devoted themselves, says Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. Is that you? Your devotions. You gather with the saints to pray. I do not understand how sovereign grace men and women can neglect the privilege of corporate prayer. Don't understand that. Because we believe that if good is going to be done in the kingdom, if souls are going to be saved, if saints are going to be sanctified, God must do it. We believe that. We argue against our Arminian brothers. We defend Calvinism to the hilt. And we talk about sovereignty. We can talk about it till the cows come home. But then I don't give one whit for prayer. How does that compute? No. My prayer life and my practice when it comes to prayer is governed by this text. My brother and sister in Christ, let me encourage you. Let me urge you as I urge myself. I am not before you as a paragon of virtue when it comes to this text. I'm a fellow struggler. But I urge you, seek first the kingdom of God. Live. Live wholeheartedly for Christ. Young people, don't waste your time. Before you know it, you're going to be 58. And I have been in ministry longer than I shall be. And that's been impressed on me. So I'm urging you, don't waste what you have. Live it all. I mean, live it all for Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so deeply thankful to you for the privilege that we have of living for Jesus Christ, of seeking his kingdom and his righteousness. Make this our great passion, and help us to live it out in our lives for the glory of God, for the saving of souls, for the building of the church. Grant this for Jesus' sake. Amen.